we find ourselves again in the Gospel of Matthew, because that's where in chapter 5, 6, and 7 we have what is commonly referred to as the Lord's Sermon on the Mount. To my knowledge, it is his first public preaching with such a large crowd. There is also in the Gospel of Luke another instance where he preaches and some of the same things are taught, which tells us that the Lord is not averse to repetition. But it's in a different setting, and it's referred to as the Sermon on the Plain. But we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and we think it's significant that our Lord chose to do this teaching after he had already begun to instruct men on the right approach unto God and how that they would be capable of receiving his teaching. The first thing that we noted is that when the Lord dealt with men, he providentially decided that what he would do is would embed in a man's mind some curiosity. A scholar, by the way, his name was Nicodemus. And he approaches our Lord and he begins to go down a path that the Lord quickly averts him from, tells him that the necessary thing for men, Nicodemus, in order that they might be taught of me, is to experience the new birth. You must be born again. And then we noted that his second recorded interaction with someone was with this woman at the well. And in the course of that interaction with her, he instructed how to worship. The Lord seeks men who worship him in spirit and in truth, not in this place or that place. So with those two things out of the way, and now with our Gospels in front of us and being instructed by those, we see that he begins to tell us what life as a Christian should be like. And I do make the observation again, this is no instruction to mankind on what they must do in order to be saved. This is nothing to do with what you must do in order to have right standing with God. This is instruction for the believer. It is not restricted to the Jewish believer. It is to all believers from the time he spoke those words until he comes again. And so when we take it that way, we know that we're being told, we're being instructed, we're being helped by what he has to say. And these are weighty sayings. They change the world. I told you that I picked up a book, How the Scots Invented the Modern World, and the more that I dig into that book, the more that I realize that our life has been greatly influenced by the Scottish people. One of the things about the period of time in which this book is centered is that it was known as the Enlightenment period, and there was a Scottish Enlightenment. There were a group of men that did nothing but think about the moral makeup of man as well as how man can best function in society. One of those men was a man by the name of Adam Smith, and you who have studied economics know that his Wealth of Nations is a classic textbook on economics. But what his basic theory was is that men are best served when they can become expert in one thing and then sell what they make or what they do as a good or service, but not be expected to know everything about every subject as a part of what they're making or what they sell. So that's where you eventually get to the segregation of labor and industrial revolution occurs. But our whole life, frankly, has been lived in light of that teaching. Everything that we've done to make a living is because an Adam Smith taught what was the best for man. And what he did pales in comparison to what our Lord has done. The light of the world has come on the scene and enlightened men, enlightened Christians about how they are to live. It is a weighty text. It is not a text that can be discounted. It must be considered, and you must put yourself into a category, because he will put us in a category of those who will listen to these teachings and ignore them, or listen into those teachings and adhere to them. And the one category will be those who are wise. The other category will be those who are foolish. For example, if you turn to the 7th chapter and begin reading in verse 24, as he concludes the Sermon on the Mount, he says these words to the disciples that were around him. "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house upon a rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Now, this is a weighty statement, because what he's saying is everything I'm telling you in the Sermon on the Mount, you not only need to hear it, but where it calls for action, you need to obey. And if you do not obey, then it's the equivalent of building your house upon sand. And at some point, there's going to be storms to come upon your house, and because the foundation is not solid, the house will collapse. You'll lose something. Now the question becomes, well, what are those storms? Well, I consider this to be when he's going to come to the end. We come to the end of the way, and he evaluates our life and how we've lived it. If we've been simple hearers of the word, and we've not been doers of the word, that doesn't count much for him. It won't count much in the day of judgment for us as Christians. We have to have been a people who not only heard these things, but where he tells us to obey certain commands, then we are to obey them. And then when that day does come, which, by the way, our works will be tried by fire, then they will stand if we have heard and obeyed what he taught us to do. Another thing that makes this teaching weighty is that he compares it, he presents it as his law. You know, there's the royal law, the law of Christ, that in parts of our Bible is put into contrast with the Mosaic law. I view that what he's teaching us here is the law of Christ. And he says that there, the law and the prophets are going to be ultimately fulfilled. He says, and he's essentially saying, you don't think that this part of my law is going to be fulfilled? If I issue you warnings, do you think that's not going to happen? Not a single jot or a tittle of the Old Testament law is going to pass without it being fulfilled. But what about this law? He goes further and expresses the weightiness of the Sermon on the Mount when he has these words to say. Notice with me in chapter 5 and verse 19. "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments." And I looked at that and tried to look at it with an objective eye this week. And noticed that I believe I've noticed correctly that what he's referring to when he says these commandments, he's referring to the commandments that he's about to give. Not what's in the past, but what he's about to give. And he says this about them: "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And by the way, doesn't this make sense when someone tells you that there are going to be degrees in heaven? We're not all going to be the same. How we've lived down here makes a significant difference in the benefits that we'll enjoy and have privileges with in that realm that is to come. Because in that realm, there will be those that are least and those that are greatest. And here it hinges on how we have responded to the commandments that are incorporated into the sermon, in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm impressing upon us the speaker as well as the hearer this morning, we cannot look at these commands and slough them off and think they are unimportant. They're weighty and they're significant to the believer. We noted with you as you began the Sermon on the Mount how the Lord began it. He told men to come. A stark contrast to the Mosaic law where he told men to stay away. Here he tells them to come. He gathers men around them, him, and begins to teach them. And he begins by telling them that you people that are my disciples, you are a blessed people. He does not tell them if you don't do these things that you're going to perish, but rather he reminds them their blessed state, their happy state. He uses a word that's used to describe the nature and the characteristics of God Himself, the blessed God. And he says, you people who have been visited by the God of heaven and have His nature within you now, by virtue of the new birth, though they could not explain what was going on in their life at that time, it had not been enlightened to them. Yet the truth and the reality was that they were blessed because the blessed God had come to take up inhabitation with Him, with them, and in them. They were blessed, and there were evidences of that blessing. The blessings included things that are so contrary to the way the man that is natural thinks that we must accept this as being divine. The very first thing that he says to us, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And we noted that that's not what the world teaches us. The world teaches us we need to be assertive. We need to strive to be the best. We need to come into this world and come into our dealings with mankind with confidence. But yet the Lord says, you're blessed if you're poor in spirit. In other words, there's a sense in which this poverty of spirit becomes ours at conversion, but it doesn't stop there. We love the song. We love the verse in the song, "Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling." It means we're poverty stricken. But it doesn't end there. Those who have been made blessed are those who are constantly poor in spirit. They constantly recognize that they don't have anything to add to the Godhead. Their life is one where they are constantly dependent on Him to do something for them. "Blessed are the poor in spirit," he says, "for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Then he says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, mourning is the lot of mankind. As Job says, man is of few days and full of trouble. As the sparks fly upward. In other words, it's a given. It's a rule in this fallen world that men have trouble. But the Lord is not talking about every man. He's talking about believers. He says they're blessed because they mourn. The mourning that he's talking about then must not be the natural kind of mourning. I would consider it a sanctified mourning. What is sanctified mourning is where the Lord has sent some sense of lack in the heart of an individual, where they are saddened by what they have experienced or what they see. And the sadness comes as a result of enlightenment that He has given about their lot or the lot of the world that they live in. Someone has made the observation that each one of these blessed statements are like let's use this term, a gymnast, and some would say a monkey that's going on these trapeze bars, and they go from one to another. You start on this end, and you're linked to the other one before you let this one go. It's almost like that he's building on one upon the other. The poor in spirit are those that mourn. You don't mourn properly unless you're poor in spirit. You say they're connected. But what is it the one mourns about? And I think the one thing that is obviously different about the believer than the unbeliever is that they have a mourning that is God sent over their sin and the sin in the world. But the Lord said that type of mourning certainly will be comforted. That's what His promise is. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And then we noted, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. As I pointed out last week, I have begun a study on this before some years ago, and my mindset was to look at these things in light of not only what Christians are, which I've not swayed in that opinion of what this is referring to, but this is talking about who Christians are. But the way I looked at it in the past was the promise that is given is yet future. I think that is still true, but I also think that there's a promise for the present. The present mourner is going to be comforted. The present one who is poor in spirit will know that they are in the kingdom of heaven now. The one who is meek, here in the verse that's next, shall inherit the earth, which not only does speak of a place for the redeemed in the new heavens and the new earth, but there's a sense in which we understand that the blessed ones have a view of the world that they're living in that is not all gloom and doom. Our Lord did say that the world will hate you just as they hated me. When He's talking about the world, He's not talking about inanimate objects. He's talking about a system that currently has a ruler, and that those that are unregenerate are ruled by that ruler, and that rulership is defiled, dark, and depraved. But the world in which you live was created by your Heavenly Father. And there are things in this world that are designed to help us along the way in understanding who He is and His provisions for us. So we can't look at the world around us and say, well, all of it's bad. Yes, the creation is groaning, it's travailing. We would know that from what the Scripture teaches us. But why did He create that lily that He told His disciples to look at one day? He says, I want you to know that lily has a short lifespan. And it's beautiful. Solomon, as rich as he was, with the finest tailors around, with an eye for beauty, could not have anything constructed that approached the beauty of that lily. And if the Lord cares for something that is today and tomorrow is going to be cast in the field, do you not think that He cares for you? That was the reason He created the lily. And so when the Apostle Paul tells this church at Corinth that's bickering, churches bicker. Churches can have significant factions. And sometimes the factions are built around personalities. And so you had this church in Corinth that had, some said, this Apollos, he is so eloquent. It's like when I sit down to listen to him and he ends preaching, it's like I haven't been there 5 minutes, though we've been there an hour. And others says, I know Peter was just a fisherman, but I could listen to him all day long. Others say, well, Paul, you know, Paul's my man. And others, as I said, the more sanctimonious says, well, Christ is the one I'm following. And yet the Lord prompts Paul and says, you know, these men, they're yours. And then he goes further. He says, the world is yours. He created the world for you. And so that hymn that we learned as a child, some of you may have never heard it. This is my Father's world. It is. And so in a sense, the blessed ones are able to enter into that reality and know that they are blessed because they have inherited the earth. Then he goes on to say, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. It's very interesting to me that the Lord makes use of that which we take for granted as part of our makeup to teach great spiritual truths. I was hungry this morning. I needed something to eat. Connie knows very well that if I go very long without eating, I'm not pleasant to live with. I'm less pleasant to live with. But it's because I have been built in such a way by my Maker that I need food. I need drink. But the Lord says these desires that are natural as part of your physical makeup, those that are blessed have desires that are akin to that in the spiritual realm. They hunger and they thirst, but they hunger and thirst for something that is not material, but spiritual righteousness. And he says, here's the promise. They shall be filled. Again, if you look at this from the standpoint of in a future sense, it is true that those who have been blessed in this life and are privileged to participate with our Lord in the manifest kingdom that I believe lasts for 1,000 years on this earth, the millennial reign of Christ, it will be a manifestation of His kingdom. He will rule over it. And there are things that are said about that kingdom concisely by the Apostle Paul. The kingdom of heaven is not in meat and drink, but it's in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Wherever His kingdom is, wherever He is ruling, there's righteousness there. And the one who is blessed hungers for that. They long for that. They perpetually long for that. And He perpetually fills, not only in the life to come, but in the life that now is. And I would submit to you again, let's take this as an underlying truth about the Sermon on the Mount. Wherever He tells us we are to live like Christians, it's because He lives like that. The Christian experience, the life as a Christian, is the life of Christ. It is Him living in them. And His life in them works its way out. And so when He says, "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness," He knows what it is to be filled, to be sated. To be filled means you want nothing else. If you're not filled, you want something else. You got to have that dessert. Got to have that extra piece of chicken. Whatever it might be, because I'm not filled. But He says, blessed are those that are hungry and thirsting after righteousness. They shall be filled. They'll be sated. They'll be satisfied. And when we find ourselves living this type of life, as the old song goes, the things of this world grow strangely dim. They just lose their attractiveness because we're filled with Him. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And then verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. This again is a statement of who Christians are. It is not that you try to be merciful. I would say to you that a Christian has a predisposition to mercy. It's who they are. The predisposition is not to condemn. The predisposition is to show mercy. And I would ask you, friends, today as you go through these teachings, the Lord is putting in front of us something by which we can examine ourselves, whether we're in the faith. Are you censorious? Is the first thing that you think about when you see things in this world that are contrary to what God has designed as best for mankind is to condemn? Or is the first thing that comes to your mind, these people need mercy? Let that sink in. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Why are these people merciful? First and foremost is because they have obtained mercy. Are you at the point where you are not as merciful as you once were? Ask the Lord to take us back and show us what we were. The more that you see what you were, the more you have a clearer picture of who you were, the more you'll realize that it was nothing that I did, nothing inherent in me. He saved a vile, wicked sinner. He showed me mercy. And it engenders the attitude of being merciful, not being condemning. Our Lord had this to say. You remember this. You remember it well. We won't have to turn there, but you're welcome to try to find it. I don't have the reference in front of me. But, you know, Peter asks the Lord, says, Lord, if my brother offends me, how many times am I to forgive him? And he said, seven times? The Lord said, No, Peter. 70 times 7. And I think I know some people that who are so given to attention to detail, they would start marking down the number of times that they forgave that particular brother. And then when they reached 491, they said, we're done. But the Lord is simply saying, you just can't run out of mercy. You're not afforded the privilege of withholding mercy. Because that's not who you are. That's not who I am. And the Christian is who I am. You say, well, did he show mercy? Well, of course he showed mercy. But how did he show mercy? One of the ways is that when he went back to the right hand of the Father, here are all of those who in unison cried out, crucify him. And what did he do? On the day of Pentecost, he had them to come together by things that they did not understand. And he had them hear the gospel message, and he gave them repentance and faith. That's mercy. To his foes. So he says, be merciful. And one of the ways that we can stoke the fire of that which occurs naturally in the Christian is to begin to think about what a vile sinner he saved when he saved me, when he saved you. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And then he goes on to illustrate to Peter. He says, I'm going to tell you a story. And he was the master storyteller. He was not speaking fables. He was speaking truths that are eternal. And he told them about a king who had servants. This one king had a servant. Brother Guy did the math on this one time. I can't remember exactly what it was. But that particular servant owed the king more than he would ever have been able to pay in his lifetime. And he came to the king and he pled his case. He essentially said, show me mercy. And the king forgave him all of his debt. That same servant had another one of his servants who owed him 100 pence. But the man didn't have it. And when he didn't have it, you know what he did? He went and grabbed him by the throat. Pay me everything. Here's the issue here. The Lord in that story says, Others of the king's servants observed it, and they were grieved over it, that this man would not show mercy. And the king found out about it. He says, wait a minute. I rescind what I did. You're going to be put in prison and you're not coming out until you've paid every penny. And you know what he called that servant? Wicked. Now, you and I are accustomed to calling the people that performed on the Grammys wicked. And they are. We've got a lot of different areas where we can look at and we can put on our judgmental hat and say, these are wicked people. But have we ever considered that if we withhold mercy, that God considers us wicked servants of His? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. This is how the Lord expects us to live. Then in verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart. I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 15 as a text that might help us to appreciate this. There is a sense in which he's talking about what happens at conversion, but then as I'm trying to make the point, he's talking about what happens after conversion while we live as he lived. So what happens at conversion? Now, we know something about the heart, and I'm not going to listen to what the man has to say about what the nature of the heart is, our moral makeup. I'd prefer, and you should prefer, to listen to what God says about the moral makeup of man and the heart of man. And he says in multiple places, and the one that sticks out in our mind is what he told Jeremiah to say. This is after centuries of God's dealings with man. This is after he almost wiped man off the face of the earth completely. Only 8 souls were saved. The rebuilding of mankind, but yet he still comes to this conclusion when Jeremiah comes to the scene. The heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it? So the assessment of God, of your heart and mine, outside of Christ, is not pure. It's wicked. But here he's saying Christians are pure in heart. What happened? Conversion is more than just an assent to the facts that Christ died for our sins. It is something else, because something takes place on the inside. And one of the things that takes place on the inside is where there's been the defiling of the heart by sin, he cleans it up. When you turn to Acts 15, I'm going to read verses 7 through 9. The context is that there's this dispute going on in the church of Jerusalem. All right, the Lord seems to be moving among the Gentile world, but what are we going to do with the law? I mean, are they going to be required to keep the law? And the answer conclusively is no, they're not going to be required to keep the law. But I want to tell you, Peter says, of what I've seen as I moved among the Gentiles, and the Lord did this authentic work in them. He cleaned up their heart. He purified their heart. Notice in chapter 15, verse 7, when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know that how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. This is a reference to what happened in Cornelius' house. Verse 8, and God, who knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them. How? He purified their hearts by faith. You just didn't know what happened, did you, that day that you believed on Christ? It's just starting to come alive, isn't it? This is why I say you can live 40 years as a Christian and then just continue to be amazed at what God reveals that He did that day. He purified their hearts. These Gentiles, by the way, are caught up typically in idolatry. Idolatry, we think this is some innocent thing. It's not an innocent thing. It's not today. You walk into a Catholic church, you see the idols, it's not innocent. The Bible tells us at places that behind every idol is a demon. You say, well, that's far-fetched. It's true. What is also true is that there's a link between idolatry and something else, and that is moral impurity, defiling the heart and the mind with immorality. And the Lord says here that when He visits a people, He cleans them up. He purifies their heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Yes, there's a future sense to that promise, they shall see God. He's coming again one day. Every eye shall behold Him. When we leave this world, we go into His presence. That's a sense in which we shall see Him. That's future. But it's also true that those who are pure in heart begin to see Him now. And I'm not talking about with eyesight. You see Him moving, though He's not visible. You know He's moved within your heart. You see Him moving within the hearts of people. You see Him orchestrating things. Your eyesight is open to Him. I have a friend, Connie Nadeau in Mason. He's a pastor at the First Presbyterian Church in Dothan, Rusty Milton. He was on a hunting trip with one of his parishioners. And in that hunting trip, all he did was to shoot the gun, and the impact of the gun caused his retina to be detached. I mean, significant eyesight problems. He's still recovering. I don't know what the latest is with him, but nonetheless, he has essentially lost his eyesight. But one thing you cannot take away from a believer is blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It doesn't take physical sight to see God. What a blessed state this is. What a horrible state it is to be in this world without God in the world. But the blessed people see Him. And then finally, this morning, and we'll quickly just touch on this, but blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Again, I take us back to the epitome of believing as a Christian is Christ Himself. He is the one who has secured peace with God. The primary thing is God making peace with us through the death of His Son. That's the primary thing. So He's engaged in making peace. He has made peace. And those who are His are messengers of peace. The peace that we want man to have is peace with God. And so we tell them how God has made peace with men, and that is through the death of His Son. And we can know that peace by believing God's record concerning His Son. That is the primary thing about who the peacemakers are. They know who has made peace and they tell others. But it's more than that. And that is that it seems that in God's kingdom, the thing that He will effect and the thing that He longs His people to know is peace among themselves. And so he would encourage us through the Apostle Paul, seek peace. Pursue it. Speaking about among the brethren. I'm not talking about compromise. I'm talking about peace. You know, there. I'll close with this. It fascinates me in the years that I've looked in the Scripture and read all of it, but particularly the New Testament epistles, the characteristics of some of the churches that Paul mentions and he writes to. It's very interesting. More than we know. There was one church that sprung up there in Philippi. We had no knowledge of how it was organized, how it came to be. All we know is that Paul eventually writes to this church at Philippi. They're there. They're structured. And this church was wonderfully unique because they had a heart for the gospel ministry. They had a heart for Paul. Some people forgot Paul and his ministry. And he would go from place to place, and he never was one to seek funding. He was one to commit his needs to the Lord. And sometimes those needs would come, be met by financial means or by gifts. Sometimes he would be naked and destitute. He said he was. He did. Content, naked. Content, poor. But other times, some churches would remember him. Philippi never forgot him. The church at Philippi never forgot him. Oh, it was a feather in their hat, and they weren't proud about it. But when you look at that letter to the church at Philippi, there was one problem. It's just mentioned in one sentence. I beseech you, Euodias and Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. You know what Paul is doing? He's doing what Christ would have done. Blessed are the peacemakers. He looked for ways for them to come together. We stop. Let's stand to be dismissed.